The Godhead, the One God Doctrine. Part 1. The following message was preached by Brother Amos on Sunday, the 25th of September, 2011, at Bible Faith Tabernacle, Lagos, Nigeria. It is the first segment and the foundation of a very crucial understanding we must possess as the bride of Christ and as God's redeemed family. Good morning, church. I greet everyone in the name of the Lord, and may God bless you all. Please turn with me to the book of 1 John chapter 2, and we will begin our reading from verse 18, which states, "Little children, it is the last time," which simply means it is the end time. We all know, or should know, that the last time speaks of the last 2,000 years of human history, which actually gives us the Gentile dispensation of grace, after which we will have 1,000 years of the millennial reign of the Lord over the entire planet Earth. But as a question is often asked, how come then that the apostles call it the last time when we still have 1,000 years of the millennium? It is simply because the last time is what gives us the final period of human time, the closing period of the human occupation or control of this planet, the ending period, which is about 2,000 years. A period which brings the sum total of human time to 6,000 years. Having spent 4,000 years from Adam, right up to the time of Jesus Christ, the 7,000 year is the millennium, the Lord's Sabbath. It is the rule of God over the whole earth, a time the earth will also enjoy its Sabbath. So, when we talk about the last time, which is the end time, we must understand that we are looking at the ending period of human time, the close of which brings us to the end of all human governments. Man has been going their own way all these 6,000 years, doing their own thing, but God will come at the end of the last time and have his own way, and also do his own thing, in the seventh day, which comes at the end of man's era. Therefore, the last 2,000 years of human time gives us the last time, and in this last church age, we are now living at the very end of this end time. For we are the ones living at the tail end of the last time, and I hope that is clear to one and all. It is not that time comes to an end, because time moves on. As the millennium still gives us time, it is that man is no longer in control of the planet, as God is now in total control. Do not forget that 6 is the number of man, and that was precisely why man was created on the sixth day, as recorded in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 31. For in God's numerology, 6 is the number of man, and as such, the last time gives us the last dispensation of man, which is about 2,000 years of prophetic time. That is that. We will take 1 John chapter 2 again, beginning from verse 18, and it states, "Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are the many Antichrists, which are little antichrists, many little antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." Why did Apostle John say that? What was the cause of the problem that made him pass this remark? He now begins to address the problem, giving us its material background from verse 19, declaring, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." This lets us see that in that day, there was a break in the assembly, for some were forced to depart from the assembly of the saints in that first age of Christendom, as they could no longer withstand the fiery power of revealed truth that was coming forth under the ministry of John, because they were tares, non-seeds, people ruled by the spirit of the Antichrist, little antichrists. We all know that to be antichrist is to be anti-word, and in the day, there were many antichrists who were flushed out by the power of revealed truth, which was delivered with a firm, unwavering, and militant stance in John bore. Apostle John continued his declaration, saying to the elect saints in verse 20, "But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. May I warn you, that contrary to the carnal teachings of Pastor Chrysoyakilo May of Christ Embassy, this knowledge is not about geography. It is not about chemistry or biology, and neither is it about physics or mathematics, for it has absolutely nothing to do with temporal earthly knowledge. The divine unction from the Holy One is what gives us the revelation of the truth, because it lets us know within us what is true and what is untrue, whenever we hear it, being strictly an inner witness. From verse 21, Apostle John now adds, I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Why did he make these statements when talking about untruth? He now zeroes in on the genesis of the problem in that day, declaring from verse 22, Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? Christ simply means the anointed one of God, the Messiah, God's anointed one. This verse immediately lets us know that in that day, some people were denying Jesus Christ's sonship of God, just as many are doing today. Hence, St. John now strongly warns his Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. He said that, because there is a Father, the God of all creation, and there is also his Son, Jesus the Christ, the exclusive means of our redemption, the man who died on the cross of Calvary, making way for the remission of our sins. Apostle John continued, plainly declaring, Whosoever denieth the Son of God, whosoever denieth that God has a Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son of God hath the Father also, or in addition, because there is indeed God Almighty, and he has a Son, who is Jesus the Christ. Verse 24, Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son, and in the Father. As I said before, Apostle John made this declaration, because God truly has a Son, who is our Lord and Savior, and no one can deny this absolute truth. Brothers and sisters, by the grace of God, this morning, from this very passage of Scripture, we want to take a close look at the fundamental doctrine of the early church, a major doctrine of the church, called the Godhead, the One God Doctrine. That is the title of our message, and may God richly bless this message. Brothers and sisters, we are considering the Godhead today, and the Godhead simply means God in His fullness, God in all His divine attributes. And by this message, we are saying that God is one, not two, and definitely not three. We can all see from our Bible texts that the truth of God was in serious conflict in the hour of St. John, and that the truth that the enemy was attacking vehemently in that day was the issue of the Godhead as the spirit of the Antichrist. Right in the days of Apostle John, earnestly sought to derail the saints of God, though unsuccessfully. So, we must ask in all sincerity, speaking about the Godhead, is God one, is He two, or is He really three? What is the truth, the absolute truth, about the Godhead? That is precisely what we want to find out by the Holy Scriptures. It is a truth we want to know, and it is one that we need to know, because it is one of the fundamental doctrines that go into the pure seed of the true gospel, the pure seed of the original gospel, the pure and non-adulterated seed of the Word of God. It is a very serious doctrine at that, one that is most crucial, being a doctrine that goes into the seed, a revelation that goes into the very essence of salvation, the very root of salvation. Because if you are saved, you must know the God that saved you, for that is what redemption is all about. It is to reconcile us back to God. Therefore, it is imperative that you know your Godhead. For if you are not established in the scriptural truth of the Godhead, I will tell you this morning that your salvation is on the line, and we have a right to question or doubt your salvation. For we must ask, who saved you, that you do not know the same God? That is just how serious this issue is. Consequently, what we want to consider this morning is very crucial, particularly where we consider the fact that as to where truth lays, God does not leave His own children in darkness, most especially as to the revelation of Himself. Moreover, if God hates idolatry, and we all know with absolute scriptural certainty that He does, for He is a jealous God, then He has to give us a crystal clear revelation of who He is, so we are not left in any doubt as to who our God is. Every material revelation, and every material key for the unlocking of the truth of who He is, has to be given to the bride, so we do not go into idolatry. Moreover, that we may truly know God is precisely why Jesus came. And that is precisely what Jesus stated in John chapter 17, clearly declaring in verse 3, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Therefore, coming to possess a true and perfect knowledge of God is the very essence of redemption, and as such, to not know who God is to remain in darkness, and that can only happen because of the unbelief of the truth of Jesus Christ. For the true light now shines. In other words, preaching or teaching ignorance of the Godhead is not to be saved. Simple. For if, as it is written in James chapter 2, verse 23, Abraham was the friend of God, for he had a close relationship with God, as is conveyed in the visit of God to him in Genesis 18, then we cannot but know God, if indeed we are the children of Abraham, royal seeds of Abraham, begotten through Christ. Period. Galatians chapter 3 verses 7 to 8. Please note that this is not a message that I will finish today, because I intend doing justice to it, the Lord helping me. I will only be able to lay a foundation for it, and then we will close, because the issue of the Godhead is like an ocean. I do not care where you go in the Holy Scriptures, whether it is in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, wherever you go in the Word of God, you will meet this issue, because it is a very fundamental doctrine and one that goes into the root of our salvation, the very essence of our salvation. As I said before, if you do not know the God that saved you, I have a right to doubt your salvation, and hence, I will tell you now that you are not yet saved. You can say what you like, and you can preach what you like, and you can also confess anything you want to, but without a true revelation of the Godhead, without a perfect revelation of who God is, you are not even saved. You only think you are, for you are deceived. Because the essence of redemption is reconciliation back to God. That is just how serious the Godhead doctrine is. So, I pray you pay close attention this morning, for this is a very important issue of life. I will not take your time. I will just lay a material foundation for this message, and then we will continue in the next service, although I hope you understand that the foundation is still an integral part of the message. I am going to approach this message in a way I feel led of God to do, and it is from an angle I have not approached it before, and I covet your prayers, for it is the grace of God that makes the difference. The main point is that we cannot afford to gamble with this truth. We cannot afford not to know where the truth lays on this very important subject matter, because we cannot afford not to be settled on this issue before crossing over to the other side, as it will then be too late. Think about it. Consequently, we have to know here and now precisely where the truth on the Godhead lays, because God has not called us into darkness. Since we have not been called to worship in uncertainty, and neither are we worshiping a God that is not certain, but a God that is most certain, and a God whose ways are determinable. We are not beating or punching the air, and we are not worshiping by the carnal traditions and ideas of men. We are worshiping God strictly in the light of truth that Jesus gives, for it is by pure divine revelation of the Holy Scriptures. As we all know, divine revelation answers every Bible question on an issue, and shuts up the mouth of the enemy. It silences the opposition. True revelation does not allow one to run from any verse of Scripture relating to a subject. And I will say this, until you are able to take the truth and run your revelation through the entire Bible, allowing every verse that touches on that issue to have its place, you have no revelation. A true revelation allows you to take the truth to the Bible and run it through, from the book of Genesis right through to the book of Revelation, without knocking or denying any other verse dealing with the issue or relating to the issue. True revelation will allow every verse of Scripture that has to do with that issue to have its place. If your revelation contradicts another verse of Scripture touching on that matter, you do not have a revelation. If your revelation knocks off another Scripture that bears on the issue, you do not have a revelation. You are just talking, as all you have is a carnal idea. For a true revelation of God will harmonize every verse of Scripture that touches on an issue, letting it have its place, and making it flush and align with each other, giving a consistency of thought, simply because the revelation of God is one, and it is perfect. Brothers and sisters, as I must continue to reiterate or repeat, the doctrine of the Godhead is most crucial, for how can you not know the God that has saved you? Come on! We have to ask, who saved you? Why were you saved? Who saved you that you do not know Him? Let me tell you this morning, there is a crucial reason for salvation, and there is a God of salvation. Church, God has an objective, an eternal objective, of having a human family through the process of redemption. As we all know by the scriptures, God already has an angelic family, but He also wants to get Himself a human family, one that He redeems to Himself. Hence, when Adam and Eve were created, God placed them on the basis of being free moral agents, giving them a free will, a position that made them fallible. It is not that God made them fall, but it is that He placed them in a position where the possibility of falling was there, by reason of the choice God gave man, by creating man on a free moral agency basis, when man fell. It allowed God the opportunity to manifest His attribute as a Savior. It allowed Him to manifest Himself as our Savior, the Savior of men. Therefore, without the fall of man, we will simply have to worship God, without knowing that He is a Savior. For unless something is lost, you do not talk of redemption, and neither can you appreciate redemption, if you have not experienced being lost, and as such, the Adamic family had to fall. Since God thought about all these things ever before He created Adam and Eve, for before their creation, He decided, since I am not only God, but I am also a Savior, because I can redeem, I have the power to save. Consequently, in order to let my human family know me in the fullness of my attributes, I will place them on a free moral agency basis, giving them a choice that by this choice they may fall, thereby allowing me to express my attribute as a Savior. Brothers and sisters, before the foundation of the world, God knew that man would fall. And when man eventually fell, that fall now allowed God to set in motion an elaborate process of redemption, that we may not only know Him as our God, our Creator, but also as our Redeemer. And in order to establish this truth, we will take a look at the book of prophet Isaiah chapter 43, beginning from verse 1, where the Bible records, "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and He that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine." I ask, who was talking here? It was the Lord God Almighty. Now watch verses 3 to 4, "For the Lord God, speaking about redemption, plainly declares, For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Sabor for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee, and people for thy life." Brothers and sisters, this is God speaking about the redemption of Israel. A redemption He did in the natural, one that speaks of the redemption of our souls, because the redemption from Egypt is only a type of the redemption we have on a spiritual plane, that is, from the world of sin, as well as from the world of organized systems of religion. Can I hear amen? Yes. God told Israel, "For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior." Indeed, God is the Savior, and that is precisely why He redeemed Israel out of Egypt, foreshadowing in the natural the redemption we now have in the spiritual. And still speaking about redemption, look at the absolute declaration God made in verse 11, stating with finality, "Even I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior." Why? Because God is the Savior. Hence, that the children of Israel may taste the redemption of God in the natural, He took them to Egypt, put them there for hundreds of years of servitude, and brought them out by a mighty hand, that they may know Him as their Redeemer. Apostle Paul picked up this very thought, this truth, of the typological significance of the salvation of Israel out of Egypt, all of which pointed to Jesus Christ, declaring in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, in a type, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, And did all drink the same spiritual drink? For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ, in a type. In verse 11, Apostle Paul added, Now all these things happened unto them for end samples, being a type foreshadowing universal redemption, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the world are come. Brothers and sisters, it was all a type for all type the redemption of God we have in Christ Jesus. Therefore, when God declared in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 11, Beside me there is no Savior, it clearly lets us know undoubtedly that salvation is strictly of God, because only God is the Savior. That was why Moses proclaimed in Exodus chapter 15, verse 2, The Lord is my strength and song, and he is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. My Father is God, and I will exalt him. King David prayed to God in Psalm 25, earnestly pleading in verse 5, Lead me in thy truth, and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. All these verses of Scripture let us see that salvation is of God, for he is the Savior. However, seeing that the redemption of Israel was by blood, taken in the Paschal Lamb, lets us know that God also had to have an instrument of redemption, the sacrifice or offering for sins, and that is precisely where Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came in, because the redemption of the children of Israel by the Paschal Lamb set a perfect type of the redemption we have through Christ Jesus. In other words, although all redemption is of God, however, God had to have a lamb, a Paschal Lamb, or a Passover Lamb, a vessel of redemption, one that could pay the price of sin through death, and who was also typed by the animal sacrifices God himself made in the Garden of Eden, for both Adam and Eve, using those animal skins to clothe them. Genesis, chapter 3, verse 21. It is written in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4, Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Therefore, God had to provide a sacrifice. For as it is written in the book of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. In other words, there had to be life given for life. And much more than the life of goats and bulls, a perfect soul was needed as full ransom for the fallen soul of Adam's lost race. So, yes, Jesus is our Savior, but it is also important that you understand precisely in what way he is our Savior. How exactly is he our Savior? It is simply because he is that perfect sacrifice that God used to bring about our salvation by dying for our sins on the cross of Calvary. However, because salvation is strictly of God, God still had to empower his Son to do the work of redemption. And is there not the revelation of Apostle Paul? Yes, it is. Look at what he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, to wit, that God Elohim was in Christ, doing what? Reconciling the world unto himself, through Jesus Christ, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. This verse lets us see undoubtedly that God is indeed our Savior, for it was God doing the redeeming through the instrumentality of his Son, the propitiation atonement for our sins. I ask for the sake of emphasis, what was God doing in and through Jesus Christ? He was actually redeeming the world back unto himself, for God is our Redeemer. This fact also makes Jesus Christ our Savior, because the redemption we have of God, we have it in and through Jesus Christ. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Therefore, it is actually God doing the redeeming, but his Son is a human instrument, the vessel that God used to pay the price. Because someone had to die, a worthy and acceptable sacrifice, one without blemish, a perfect sacrifice. Consequently, when we take this thought back to Isaiah chapter 43, verses 3 and 11, brothers and sisters, we can all plainly see that there is no contradiction whatsoever in all these declarations. In John chapter 3, Jesus Christ openly proclaimed in verse 16, For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son. For God did not give himself, but he gave his only begotten Son, a Son that no one can deny without denying redemption, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This makes the Son of God the Savior of the world, the exclusive means of our salvation. However, the material question is this: how is the Son to do it? How is he to save the world? That is the issue, because he did not do it by himself. For as we brought out earlier, it was the Father, the Almighty God, doing the saving in and through the Son. That is precisely why we can say that God is our Savior, and we can also say that Jesus Christ is our Savior, for both statements are correct, both being the truth. For although Jesus is our Savior, he did that work by the power of the indwelling Spirit of God that was in him. Hence, in John chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus admitted plainly and categorically, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he, God, doeth, this also doeth the Son likewise. For the Son was not only empowered by the Father who dwelleth in him, the Son was also perfectly following the leading of God Almighty, the Father, without whom the Son could do nothing." These are some of the many scriptures we are still going to consider, but for now, let us go back to Isaiah chapter 43, with the thought of what Jesus stated here, and take verse 3 again, where the Lord declared, "For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior," in verse 11. The Lord also stated, "Even I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior." Church, may I warn that the truth laid out in this verse has not changed, and neither has this verse of Scripture been nullified as we speak, because it is an everlasting truth that God is our Savior. And indeed, beside God, there is no Savior, for even Jesus cannot save us outside of God. You are not hearing me. Jesus cannot save anybody without the empowerment of God. Why, you ask why? Because God is our only Savior. Consequently, the saving power that Jesus had was invested in him by God, and it was by God's saving power that he was able to pay the price that he paid on the cross of Calvary. That was why God had to incarnate Jesus at River Jordan, thereby making him the Christ, the Anointed One of God, that by this incarnation, he might be empowered to do the work of redeeming Adam's entire lost race. Everything was by the investment of the Father, and that was why Jesus openly admitted, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself." Period. Church, speaking strictly with regards to redemption, I repeat, what made the difference in the life of Jesus is the incarnation that took place at the River Jordan, because without it, Jesus would not have been able to do anything worthwhile salvation-wise for the spiritual benefit of any man. He would only have lived a sinless life, being a righteous Son of God, but he would not have been able to do any earthly good for our salvation. That was precisely why after Jesus was 30 years of age, God, who is our Savior, and beside whom there is no Savior, then came down in the form of a dove and tabernacled in his Son, empowering him to do the work of salvation, thereby from thence making Jesus Christ to now become our Savior. And from that day, Jesus could do things and also say things necessary for the redemption of man, having been empowered by God, who is our Savior. Let us also look at the inspired proclamation recorded in the book of Isaiah chapter 45, which states in verses 15 to 22, "Verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed, and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols, because God is one, and all else are idols, which God hates. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret, in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, Seek ye me in vain. I the Lord speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together. Ye that are escaped of the nations, they have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image, and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye, and bring them near. Yea, Let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. I have gone into these passages of Scripture, that we might see that of a truth, the Lord God, our Creator, is also our Savior. We will take one more verse of Scripture in this regard, and it is recorded in the book of Prophet Hosea, chapter 13. For a background, we will take it from verse 1, and it reads, When Ephraim spake trembling, in other words, when he humbled himself before God, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended in Baal, he died. When Ephraim humbled himself before the Lord God, God lifted him up. But when he went into idolatry, he died. And now they see more and more, and have made them molten images of their silver, and idols according to their own understanding. And God does not want us to worship according to our own understanding, for it is carnal and worthless, spiritually worthless. Unfortunately, Israel forgot who God was, and went into idolatry, according to their carnal understanding, all of it the work of the craftsmen. They say of them, Let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. Therefore they shall be as the morning cloud, and as the early dew that passeth away, as a chaff that is driven with the whirlwind out of the floor, and as a smoke out of the chimney. Now listen to verse 4. Yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me. Amen. For just as God declared through prophet Isaiah that he God is the only Savior, God also declared through prophet Hosea, There is no Savior beside me. Brothers and sisters, you can take this truth through the entire Bible, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and it will hold, because God is the only Savior. Which is precisely why 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, a passage we saw earlier, clearly records, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. This verse synchronizes with the inspired testimonies of both prophets Isaiah and Hosea, for indeed, God is our Savior, because the God who created us is the same God who also redeemed us. One absolute and irrefutable truth concerning our God remains, however, and that is that God cannot die. It is very true that God can do anything for the redemption of his people, but when we say that, you must please understand that you cannot take that statement into extremes. When we say that there is nothing God cannot do for the redemption of his children, that statement simply means that there is nothing God withholds and that nothing hinders God when it comes to the redemption of his children. For he will go all out, and he will go all the way, till it is fully accomplished. Nevertheless, we must also know that there are certain things God cannot do. If God is to be God, and if God is to be true to himself, there are certain things that are utterly impossible for God to do. For instance, God cannot sleep, and God cannot slumber. If he sleeps for 1 second, that means in effect that the world is without a watchful God for that very second, and that is an impossibility. Consequently, God cannot sleep, and neither can he slumber. It is not for nothing when Psalm 121 declares categorically in verse 4, Behold, he God that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Since, knowing that the Holy One of Israel does not slumber nor sleep, we must therefore ask, Who slept in the boat? Mark chapter 4 verse 38, May I ask that without a true revelation of the Godhead, in answering this question, you will blaspheme, for God Almighty just cannot sleep. So, the question remains, who slept in the boat? Furthermore, God cannot lie. God cannot also die, and neither can God be killed. So, we must similarly ask, who died on the cross? Who was nailed to the cross? Additionally, God cannot faint, and neither can he feel hungry or thirsty. So, who thirsted on the cross? May I reiterate, my God, Elohim, the God of Israel, the Creator of heaven and earth, cannot die, and neither can he be killed. For just how will you kill him? And who will kill him? He who is the omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient God, the self-existing one, how are you going to take him out? He that is invisible, being a spirit, and he who fills the whole universe, just how are you going to take him? How are you going to kill him? Is he a tangible, visible being that you can hold and nail on the cross? Come on! So, we must continue to ask, who died on the cross? Who was nailed to the cross? I ask all these material questions because in this message, we are going to see certain fundamental and undeniable attributes of God, the eternal and invisible Spirit. This is going to be a long message, and I intend doing justice to it by the grace of God, because it is a truth that we must possess as elect bright seeds of God. For despite all the manifestations of God that we have had through time, despite God being revealed through Jesus Christ, the truth still remains, just as it is written, that no man has seen God at any time, even as John chapter 1, verse 18, reveals. No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom or in the mind of the Father, he hath declared or revealed him. It is only a revelation of God that we have, because Jesus expressed the full attributes of God, the Father, so we can know God in all his divine attributes. Think about it. Remember, we are only laying a foundation for our message to further challenge our thoughts on this subject matter. Brothers and sisters, coming back to the issue of redemption, I have to say that although God is our Savior, seeing he cannot die, he needed a perfect vessel of redemption, one that could pay the full price of sin, which is death. God needed a paschal lamb, and he decided within himself to offer the soul of his only begotten Son, the second Adam. So, when Jesus was conceived and begotten, when he was born, the time eventually came for him to enter into his office as a Savior of men, and that was exactly at 30 years of age. He went down to River Jordan to be baptized by John the Baptist, and after he was water baptized, the Spirit of God came upon him and abode in him from that day, and from that moment, he became our Savior, for he became the Christ, our Messiah. No wonder, as recorded in John chapter 1, when John the Baptist saw him, after having just testified of him, he proclaimed in verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." The disciples who heard that open testimony followed Jesus and said to him, "Master, we want to know where you are staying." And Jesus showed them, and they stayed a few days with him. Hallelujah! This lets us see that although God is our Savior, however, because the salvation we have of God is being accomplished through Jesus Christ, that also makes Jesus Christ our Savior. Why have I gone down this road? It is very simple. If you can see the eternal objective of God wanting to have a human family, but a human family that will have a reality of something which angels do not have, a human family that will know him experientially, redemption-wise, having a real experience of his saving power, an experience of God's redemption, then you will understand the position of Jesus Christ in relation to the Godhead, that is, in relation to God within this plan, because he is God's exclusive means for our salvation. Do not forget that no angel has the privilege of redemption, because no angel is being redeemed, and hence, no angel has experienced God in his saving power. That is why when we start speaking of the story of redemption, every angel will keep quiet. Why? They do not know anything about redemption. When we all cast our crowns down before the throne of God in heaven and sing, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound," angels will bow and stand at attention. Why? Because they do not know what it is to be saved. The righteous angels were never lost, let alone to be redeemed, because the angels that were lost are not redeemed, for God did not give them any opportunity of redemption. Redemption is strictly for God's human family. No wonder angels look at us, probably wondering, just as David declared in Psalm 8, verses 4 to 6, "What is man, that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man, that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet." Although it does not appear so now, But brothers and sisters, that day is coming. The hour of the manifestation of the sons of God is coming. God's divine kingdom is coming with power, great power. Hallelujah. Brothers and sisters, redemption is very beautiful, but it is not for angels. It is exclusively for God's human family, Adam's fallen race. All this was prearranged in the mind of the Father before the foundations of the world, for God wants us to know Him experientially as our Savior, as a God that can redeem, a God that has the power to redeem, which was why, speaking about the coming Antichrist, it is written in the book of Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, who is the Antichrist, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, in the mind of God, when God existed alone as Elohim, the self-existing one." Consequently, something had to be lost and then be redeemed, that this divine attribute of God may be expressed through Jesus Christ his Son. Let me show you this. Why do you think God did not lead the children of Israel out of Egypt by the caravan? Routes. There were caravan routes in those days which businessmen used from the Middle East and also from the Orientals, passing through the Middle East to North Africa. Israel came to Egypt on camels when Joseph was the prime minister and they did not cross the Red Sea. They came on camels because there were caravan routes called the Great Trunk Road, linking the Middle East to North Africa. So, why did God not lead the children of Israel through the caravan routes? How else would the children of Israel know that He is a wonder-working God, if He did? Again, there was opportunity for God to redeem Israel out of Egypt simply by making Moses king, and I say that because Moses was raised up in Pharaoh's household, and Pharaoh loved him dearly, for he was known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Oh my! Hebrews 11 verse 24 to 26. It would have been easy for God to make him king, and Moses being Pharaoh would simply have decreed, "Israelites, you can all go back home to Palestine." But if he did that, how would the children of Israel have known that God is a redeemer? How would they have known that God is a wonder-working God, if there was not the occasion that allowed God to display His attributes as a wonder-working God in the redemption of Israel? Just how would we know that He is a wonder-working God? Apostle Paul picked up this thought of God in the book of Romans chapter 9, stating in verse 17, "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." Hence, God wrought plagues after plagues in Egypt due to the stubbornness of Pharaoh, that even the sorcerers and magicians of Egypt had to tell Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God. There is no God that can do these things, but only one, the God of Moses, the God of Israel." Church, God was expressing His attributes of power in the day to give the children of Israel an experience with God, that they may know God in a way no man before that time had known God, because there had been no opportunity as yet for God to express that attribute of Himself. He had reserved to introduce it to man at the hour of the redemption of Israel out of Egypt, because it is part of God's saving ability, for redemption is by the power of God, and hence, it is attended by great signs and wonders. And is our salvation not wrought in the same way? Yes, it is, because redemption is by power. That is precisely why this message of redemption that we bear today is backed by great signs and wonders, following the redemption of Israel out of Egypt. And if God said to the children of Israel living at this same time, "According as to your coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto you great and marvelous things." And this is also the day of spiritual Israel, which is the bride of Christ. You must understand, therefore, that if the redemption God set in motion in the book of Acts came with so much power, so much glory, so many signs, and so many wonders, then God will have to multiply that for the redemption of the bride today. And it will give me cause to say to the world that when it comes to miracles, signs, and wonders, you have seen nothing yet, for we are looking at the 21st century demonstration of God. But let us leave that aside and go on. I have, however, gone into that to let you see that redemption is by power and all these attributes of the God of redemption were fully expressed in Jesus Christ, who is the sole means of our redemption. Brothers and sisters, our redemption is through Jesus Christ, and hence, although God will have all the children that He has ordained to have in His human family by natural birth, they will all still have to be saved, redeemed. That is why in the millennium, animal sacrifices will be offered every day in the temple ground in Jerusalem, not for redemption, for it will have no redeeming value, but strictly for the purposes of reminding the millennial subjects, being strictly a memorial sacrifice, that the one sitting in the temple in Jerusalem is the one who paid the price for our sins, all of our sins, for He paved the way for our redemption. That is why all the sacrifices made in the Old Testament days, right from the Garden of Eden, pointed to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And everything in the New Testament days point right back to Him, because He is the sole means of our salvation, for it pleased God to make it so. The last child ever to be born on this planet will be born during the millennium. Because in the eternal age, there will be no births whatsoever, as God would have had every human seed that He desires, although all of them would have had to pass through His great and elaborate process of redemption, through Jesus Christ, giving God in the eternal age a complete family of redeemed people, who in the day will all be mortals. The material question, and it is a fundamental question, one that we raised much earlier on, therefore is this: how can you really be saved and not know the God that saved you? How many see what I am saying? How can you tell me that you are saved, and yet you do not know the God that saved you, when that is the very essence of redemption? Redemption is to bring us back to God. It is to reconcile us back to God through Jesus Christ, His Son. You claim to have been redeemed, but you do not know whether God is one. You do not know whether He is two, and you do not know whether He is three, because you are still a stranger to that God. Which is precisely why you have no true revelation of Him, a revelation which true salvation gives. You are supposed to have been reconciled back to that God, through Jesus Christ, and yet, you still do not know who God is, despite your claims of redemption. Redemption is reconciliation. It is to bring back to God those of His that were lost, so that we may know Him in a true revelation, that by this divine knowledge, we may offer unto God worship that is acceptable, worshipping God in spirit and in truth, bearing a true revelation of His word. Therefore, just how can you be ignorant of this God, if you are truly saved? I will then have to ask you, who saved you? Unto whom were you saved? Who reconciled you? Unto whom were you reconciled? Come on! How were you saved? Because Apostle Paul made it plain in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, to wit, that God Elohim was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So, how can you be reconciled to God in true redemption, and not know who He is? How can you not know whether God is one, whether He is two, or whether He is even three? You must know this God. Brothers and sisters, if you do not know your Godhead, it is clear evidence that you are not yet saved. You can confess all you want and claim anything you want, but your salvation is most doubtful without a true knowledge of God. After all, we live in a professing religious world where simply going to church is all that matters. They even preach that it does not matter which church you go to, as long as you go to church, when that is the law of the Antichrist. For neither Apostle Paul nor Apostle Peter preached any such nonsense. They say out there in the religious world, it does not matter which church you attend, as long as you worship God. To this statement, I have to ask, which God are you talking about? Because there are many gods in the world. You go to this church, and they believe in three gods, and everything they do in titles of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, with sign of the cross which they make with their right hand, and they cancel themselves out of the kingdom. Are you with me? They cannot pray unless they pray in the names of the so-called three gods, and hence, they have to finish it with, in the name of the God Father, and of God the Son, and of God the Holy Ghost, Amen. The main point is this: How many gods do we have? Do we really have three gods? Or is he two? Or is he even seven? We have to know who God is, because as I must continue to reiterate, repeat. Brothers and sisters, that is the essence of salvation. Redemption allows God to have a human family, a family of redeemed children, children that he has redeemed by himself, and unto himself. You tell me that you have been redeemed. But the question is, how? How were you redeemed, when the very instrument of universal redemption, who is Jesus Christ, brings us back to God, that we might know the only true God? Church, we cannot emphasize this truth enough, that the objective of redemption is reconciliation back to God. So, just how were you saved, and who saved you, that you do not know your God? I am saying this just to make a serious point, because you must see that the Godhead is a very crucial subject matter, for it goes to the very essence of redemption. May I warn you therefore, brothers and sisters, that without a true revelation of the Godhead, you are going nowhere. As such, it is not something you can play games with. And sometimes, when you show people the truth of a subject, they want to defend their original stand, but it is not about your stand. Who cares for stand when it is contrary to the Holy Scriptures? This is about truth, because truth is life and love is Christ. Come on! Who cares for your stand? If my initial stand is wrong, I want to throw away that stand. I want to throw away the garbage and uphold truth for the salvation of my own soul. But you see, most times, people do not know that they are only undoing themselves by trying to pander to their carnal religious ego. The attitude of many is that they think they are obligated to defend a man and his religious system, thinking, my pastor loves me, so let me stand for him. In our church, this is how we believe it. But who cares for how you believe something in your church, when the exclusive foundation of all truth is the Word of God? So, they want to stand for their pastor or their priest, thinking, well, I was born in this church, and I did my catechism here. What is even the meaning of catechism? Where do you find that in the entire Bible? All the deceiving carnal nonsense that they are taught in the organized systems of religion. For others, it is, oh, I did confirmation in this church. Confirmation of what? Which confirmation letter or card or certificate? Did Jesus give any of his disciples? Which confirmation certificate? Did Apostle Paul give to anyone? And which confirmation certificate did Apostle Peter give? Brothers and sisters, the confirmation, a confirmation, is the Holy Ghost indwelling. That is why it is written in the book of Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, Christ in you, by the infilling of his Spirit, the hope of glory. Hallelujah! That is why Apostle Paul declared in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Brothers and sisters, the confirmation is not a certificate that any man gives you, because you will leave that certificate here when you are gone. And even if they put the certificate in your grave when you are buried, it is still useless, because before you die, what will eat you up is already in you. That is why you have what is called friendly bacteria. You need them to break down food, and also to fight infections. You need them for your own biological growth, which is why they are called friendly bacteria. But you know, this friendly bacteria, when your life expires, they will say to themselves, well, at least we have helped him to the end of his life, and we have been his faithful friends thus far. But now that he is gone, we can now feast on his dead carcass. They will eat you from inside out, and by the time they do that, corruption sets in, and even your certificate will disappear, for it will be consumed if it was buried with you. So, the question is this, what use are all those things? Why would you want to defend an organization and die in unbelief instead of looking at the Holy Bible and staying with its divine provisions if you believe it is the Word of God? It is a different thing if you do not care for the Holy Bible. That is a different thing. Why will you not sincerely look at the Bible and have this positive attitude that says, what these people are saying? Although it is contrary to what I have been taught all my life, but nevertheless, Let me consider it by the scriptures to see if it is really true. And if it is true, what are you going to do about it? You say, well, in my church. Which church? God has only one church, one true church. There are many religious organizations in the world, many church organizations in the world, but Christ has only one church, and you are either in the church or you are in nothing. You cannot afford to waste your life believing a lie. You cannot afford to follow an organization at the expense of your soul. Brothers and sisters, you cannot defend an initial stand if the stand is faulty, and the light of the Holy Bible shows you that the stand is faulty. You should be humble enough, and you should love your soul enough to lay aside every faulty thing, and lay hold on the truth, because it is life eternal. As it is written, every other ground is sinking sand. Matthew chapter 7 verses 21 to 27. That is why Jesus prayed a prayer in John chapter 17, verse 17, saying to God, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Then you must throw away every lie, you must throw away every error, every falsehood. You must throw away every tradition and every kind of ceremony of man. You must throw away every creed and dogma, and imbibe the light of life, which is the light of Jesus Christ of the Holy Bible, and it will do your soul eternal good. Brothers and sisters, the issue of the Godhead is very fundamental, and it is most serious, although I know in the religious world out there, they do not touch it anymore, and neither do they care. They say, the Godhead doctrine divides. But it is meant to divide. It should divide. When Nebuchadnezzar put the Godhead on the spot, when the Godhead came in conflict, when Nebuchadnezzar set up an idolatrous image, and he asked that all the people come before it and bow down, that idolatrous decree brought division, and it required division. And hence, the three Hebrew children did not make a joke of their development, for they bluntly refused the decree of the king, making a firm and categorical stand for truth. There were ministers in the cabinet of King Nebuchadnezzar, and as such, he thought he owned them, but he did not own them. God owned them. The elevation of the three Hebrew children was by God, and the king was only an instrument, although he did not know this fact, and neither would he accept that fact. Nevertheless, the Hebrew children knew that if God had not put it in the heart of King Nebuchadnezzar, he would not have elevated them in the first place, and as such, they gave God the glory, and they refused to bow. The king was mad, and he said, go and bring them, let them come and refuse in my presence. All the government officials and soldiers were the standing in all their pageantry, an extremely intimidating presence. They brought the Hebrew children before the king, thinking that they would act like little chickens. But they were not chickens, they were regals. When they got to the king said, I heard you did so and so. Now, in my presence, let me see you refuse. They said to him very bluntly, O king, we will not be careful to answer you on this matter, for it relates to the worship of our God. Brothers and sisters, they were not ashamed of the testimony of God, and they made an open stand for God's truth, all under God. The king was mad, but it did not make a difference. They were thrown into the fire. But here came a fourth one, and the Bible says in Daniel chapter 3, verse 25, that the fourth is like the Son of God. Who was he? Was Jesus existing then? Saints of God, these are some of the issues we are going to consider in this message. King Nebuchadnezzar did not need an angel to tell him who the fourth person was, because God opened his eyes, and he saw the fourth one. A pagan king saw into the invisible. He saw the fourth one, and he said, lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no heart, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Saints, God turned the fire into an air conditioner. Oh my! When they came out, there was no bad smell on them, and neither were there any burns whatsoever, but they were cool like men just coming out of an air-conditioned office. However, the fourth one did not come out with them. The fourth one went right back to heaven. Hallelujah! There were four men in the fire, but three came out. Think about it this morning. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not careful to answer the king and to make a stand. Brothers and sisters, when it comes to the issue of salvation, you cannot afford to follow tradition. I heard one young man say one day, "I was born a Seventh-day Adventist and I will die an Adventist." Do not say that, because that is exactly how you will die. God did not save you to make you a Baptist, or a Methodist, or a Catholic, or a Presbyterian, or an Anglican, or an Adventist. God saved you to make you a Christian. Period. He saved you to make you a son or daughter of God. And if you are truly a son or daughter of God, you will follow the light, because there is no other way home. There is no other way back to God. God sent His word to bring us back to Himself. That is the message of reconciliation. That is the essence of the gospel. It is to get us back to God from whom we fell in the Garden of Eden. Therefore, you cannot tell me that you have been reconciled back to God and still be ignorant of that God. Then your salvation is doubtful, and I have to challenge your salvation. When you see men open their mouths and speak of things they do not know anything about, particularly on the Godhead, you just need to pity them and pray for them. You do not need to fight or argue with them, because it is by God's grace that we are what we are. Brothers and sisters, it is the absolute truth. If you are not established on the truth of the Godhead, you do not know anything. There are people that even tell us in utter ignorance, "God died on the cross of Calvary." You know that God can do anything, and so, He died for us on the cross. But that is a blatant lie, and it even amounts to blasphemy, because there are some things that God cannot do. For instance, God cannot lie, and God cannot die. So, the question remains, who died on the cross? Furthermore, as we stated earlier, and as the Holy Scriptures reveal, the Holy One of Israel does not sleep, and neither does He slumber. So, who slept in the boat? Church, all these are issues we will pick up one by one, but this morning, I am just laying a foundation for my message, and then we will close. Let me step up one more notch, and close. Let us go back to our main text, and we will close with it. 1 John chapter 2, beginning from verse 18, which states, "Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are the many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." So, why would people leave the truth? They leave the truth only because they are not the seeds of truth, because every seed of the light comes to the light, and stays in the light. And that was why in John chapter 8, when the Jews said to Jesus, "Abraham is our father," Jesus replied these Jews, plainly declaring to them, "Abraham is not your father, for if Abraham was your father, you would believe me and stay in the truth, because Abraham abode in the truth exactly." They said, "We be not born in fornication like you." Let us just tell you that straight. Jesus said to them, "Do not worry, I will tell you who your father is." And people who take truth into extremes often say, "A man of God must be very general. Do not say anything offensive." But Jesus told them plainly and categorically, "Your father is the devil. He abode not in truth, for he is the father of lies." Because of this and many more issues, they eventually killed Jesus Christ. But the matter is, who lost out? 1 John chapter 2, verse 20. "But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, that denieth the Father and the Son." Christ means the Anointed One of God. This fact presupposes and entails that before He could be anointed, He first had to exist as an entity, a living person. You are not hearing me. Jesus was not born the Christ. He was born the Son of God, for there is a difference in the two. He was not born the Christ, except potentially. Christ means the Anointed One of God, and He was not anointed until the Jordan River experience. So, until the Spirit baptism that took place at the Jordan River, He was not yet the Christ, although He was the Son of God, for he was born the Son of God, but he was not yet the Christ, except potentially. Consequently, there was a set time for his anointing, but before his anointing, he had to exist as an entity, a living being, with his human spirit. He was not a dummy, neither was he a theophany body, because we are going to see all that. We are going to consider what a theophany body really is, and what it is used for. That is why I said that this message, this doctrine, covers everywhere, for wherever you go in the scriptures, you will meet it, and as such, you will never get away from the truth of the Godhead. Consequently, if there is anything we have to be settled upon, it is this issue, because it goes to the very root, the very essence of our salvation. And as I stated earlier, before Jesus became the Christ, he first had to have an existence as a person living on earth with a human spirit, a human life that he received from God, and God then anointed him. Are you with me? Consequently, what was anointed was not a theophany body. What was anointed was a living human being, a man born without sin, who was therefore divine, but born he was nonetheless, which is why he is referred to in the Holy Bible as the only begotten Son of God. John 3:16-18. And when he came to 30 years of age, as he was born 6 months after John the Baptist, he came for water baptism. John refused to baptize him at first, but Jesus gave him a revelatory code that every true ministry will subject himself to, which is a litmus test of the word. Jesus said, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." On hearing this absolute truth, and knowing it to be the word of God, John suffered him, and baptized him, and when he did, the heavens opened up, and the Spirit of God came down in the form of a dove, and settled on Jesus, and abode in him, now making him the Christ. And from that time, Jesus became the Christ, for he now entered the office of the Christ, which is the office of the Savior, the promised Messiah, because the Savior had to be the anointed one of God. Why? Because it took the anointing of God to empower him to become the Savior. He certainly could not do the work of redemption without the anointing of the Spirit of God, God being our Savior. We will also see in this message that all the original apostles, the early church apostles, bore a perfect revelation of the Godhead, and hence, they knew precisely who Jesus is. Look at what Apostle John said in 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ?" In other words, an Antichrist-inspired person, who is a liar, is whosoever denies that Jesus Christ is God's anointed one, whosoever denies God's promised Son, whosoever makes him a theophany is an Antichrist, because to make him a theophany, when he is not a theophany, is to not make him a proper person, a living human being, when he is indeed God's anointed and sinless Son, the promised Messiah. Apostle John repeated this truth, firmly declaring, he is Antichrist, that denieth the Father and the Son, because God has a Son, the instrument of our salvation. This verse lets us see undoubtedly that there are two entities concerned, for we have God, and we also have His Son, which does not give us two gods, but it gives us one God, who was deified or incarnated in His Son, thereby empowering Him for the work of redemption, for God certainly has a Son. Hence, in verse 23, Apostle John added, "Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also, because the Father is revealed in and through His Son, and consequently, acknowledging the Son is acknowledging the Father, and having the Son is also having the Father, God Almighty." The converse or reverse is the same, for to deny the Son is to deny the Father also, and to have the Son is to have the Father also. St. John now warned the saints in verses 24, imploring, "Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father." For they are two entities. Brothers and sisters, as I stated earlier, we can easily see from this passage of Scripture that the problem in that day was on the issue of the Godhead. People inspired by the spirit of the Antichrist were trying desperately to deny the humanity of Jesus Christ. They were trying to deny his sonship of God as though he was a spirit, a theophany, as though he was God himself. Remember, Apostle John wrote this epistle around 90 AD, right there in that first age of Christendom, for the enemy was already barraging the door of the church, trying to overturn the faith of the early church believers. And what truth was he trying to knock in the very beginning? It was the truth of the Godhead, the true revelation of God, which is the essence of our reconciliation. The issue of the Godhead became so fiercely contested that St. John had to set that assembly on fire, with the fire of revealed truth, borne by a firm, very militant, and uncompromising stand. One which only the seeds of truth can bear. By redemption, God was trying to receive back to himself a human family, and then, by warped teaching, or by contrary revelation of the Godhead, the devil was trying to overturn this very divine objective of God. This forced Apostle John to step behind the pulpit, and by the time he opened up the scriptures, and opened his mouth to speak, it was with the prevailing power of revealed truth. It burned like fire in the hearts of the elect seeds of God, bringing great joy and revelatory stimulation, because they could see truth in plain view. But on the other hand, it only made the seeds of Satan mad. They could only bear that fire of truth for a while, and eventually, they had no choice but to pack up and go, for Apostle John did not give them any breathing space, not even an inch, to establish their false ways. Every service day, the fire of truth burned, as Apostle John had to settle the issue with absolute scriptural finality. For the issue had to be dealt with squarely. Why? Because he knew, if this very truth was taken away, or muddled up, the entire plan of salvation would be derailed. The children of the devil had to leave the assembly of the saints in that day, for revealed faith conquers all, and when they left, Apostle John did not keep mum over it, but plainly declared, "Thank God that they are now gone, for they are nothing but little antichrists, children of a coming antichrist." He identified who they were, and yet, these were people known to each and every one of the saints, for they had fellowship together for some time. They were people known to the brethren, people who had eaten with the brethren, slept with the brethren, drank with the brethren, fellowshipped with the brethren, exchanged goods with the brethren, and some of them, no doubt, would have been family. Yet, St. John openly declared, "They are little antichrists, if you did not have a pure love of truth in your heart. And you other on the day, brothers and sisters, that was your shaking, and that is a fact." Saints of God, the problem in that day was the doctrine of the Godhead. That was the very first doctrine that the devil attacked towards the closing of the first church age, because he knew if he could only take that away, the rest would be easy, and the church would fall apart. It is easy for the other truths to go under, once the fundamental truth of God was taken. For what remains, everything would have to fall apart as a matter of course, and that was exactly what happened after the death of Apostle John, until we get to the Dark Ages, which was extremely dark, with the whole world worshipping God by the creeds, the dogma, and by the traditions of the Church of Rome. Think about it this morning. Just a few centuries down the road, with the death of the apostolic guardians of our faith, the issue of the Godhead had been so muddled up, and the whole of Christendom was embroiled over this issue, so much so that in 325 AD, Emperor Constantine set up a council in Nicaea, now Izmir, Turkey. He called all the ministers in Christendom together to the Nicaean Council, and many of them came to debate the issue of the Godhead. But is the doctrine of the Godhead really one for debate? At the end of the day, they threw away the true revelation of God, the doctrine of one God, and adopted the false doctrine of triune gods, or three gods, which they call the Holy Trinity, which was totally foreign to the faith that the early church saints received and stood for. And this dogma of a so-called Trinity is what the religious world has carried through time, until the Pentecostal era, and through the Pentecostal movement, the Oneness Pentecostals, God restored the original knowledge of the Godhead, the one God doctrine, as well as water baptism by full immersion, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, when we consider the doctrine of the Godhead, We must understand that the early church did not hold any carnal teaching of the Trinity, for it is absolute idolatry because they believed in one God, who sent us his Son, as the exclusive means for our salvation. Brothers and sisters, the original apostles bore a deep and perfect revelation of who God is, and as such, they talked in ways that plainly show that they knew precisely what they were talking about. They not only talked about the Father, but they also talked about his Son. Nevertheless, they most certainly did not give us two gods or three gods in any of their inspired writings, but only one God, who they referred to as the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1 verse 3. No wonder Apostle Peter, speaking about the writings of Apostle Paul, stated that unlearned and untutored minds in interpreting it rest it to their damnation. And that is the truth. These original apostles were men who bore a perfect revelation of God, and their inspired writings prove that they possessed a very deep and true knowledge of Jesus Christ, because the true knowledge of Jesus Christ is what gives us the true divine knowledge of God, and that is the absolute truth. Consequently, if you truly know Jesus Christ, you will also know who God is, because Jesus is the sole way to God, and he is the exclusive truth of God, for he revealed God to man, and nobody goes to the Father but by him. John chapter 14, verse 6. Therefore, coming to Jesus the Christ, and knowing Jesus the Christ, is to know God, the only true God. There is no ignorance in this way of revealed faith to anyone who is truly following Jesus Christ in a divine revelation of the Holy Scriptures. Brothers and sisters, just pray for me that God will help me, for this issue is a very crucial message, one that is deep and wide. I do not know how many meetings we are going to take to finish it, but the Lord being my helper, I intend to do justice to this message, touching on every material issue and the key scriptures relating to this truth, along with the scriptures which the whole of Christendom carnally used to project their untruth of the so-called Trinity. As I said at the beginning, the true divine revelation of God harmonizes all scriptures relating to an issue. There is a true and perfect revelation of the Godhead, which is precisely why it is clearly written, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, for God is one." Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 4. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Brother Amos prayed. The Lord bless you.